Irving Cohen was on his deathbed, and he knew the end was near. His nurse, his wife, his daughter, and two sons were with him. He asked for two witnesses to be present and a camcorder in place to record his last wishes. When everything was ready, he began to speak. "My son, Bernie, I want you to take the Mayfair houses. My daughter, Rachel, you take the apartments over in the East End. My son, Sydney, I want you to take the offices over in the Center City. And Sarah, my dear wife, please take all the residential buildings and the high-rises on the banks of the river." The nurse and the witnesses were surprised. They did not realize Irving's extensive real estate holdings. And as Irving slipped away, the nurse turned to his wife and said, "Mrs. Cohen, your husband must have been such a hard-working man to accumulate all that property." Sarah replied, "Property? The old coot had a newspaper route." Well, the title of the message today is Your Conscience Clean? So we're going to talk about consciences. But I really need to lay a foundation for this first, so bear with me. I'm going to review some things. First of all, God created us human beings with free will. Everybody understand that? And that gave us the ability to choose between good and evil. And he defined good and evil by giving us his laws in the Torah, or the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But God knew that human beings would not be able to live up to his standards. So as a loving father, he made a way for them to be forgiven. And so he gave the people of Israel animal sacrifices to make atonement. And when a person broke God's law and was repentant, he could sacrifice an animal from his flock, and that innocent animal paid the price for the person's sin, and that person would be forgiven by God. If we study the sacrifices which are laid out in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, you find that repentance was always required, and the sacrifice of the innocent animal made atonement for chata'ah. Chata'ah is the Hebrew word for unintentional wrongdoing. Something done wrong in ignorance or in error, or sometimes we call it missing the mark. What would that be? Well, it would be something like miscounting the tithe. So I gave less than I should have given, but it was a mistake. Or it could have been something like eating non-kosher food without realizing it was non-kosher. Sins of ignorance. Repentance and sacrifice also atoned for pesha in Hebrew, which was intentional violation of God's laws for which restitution could be made. So if somebody stole something or they cheated someone or they temporarily injured someone in a fight, they could make restitution for that and they would be forgiven. But if you study those chapters carefully, you find that the animal sacrifices and repentance could not atone for intentional wrongdoing, what's called transgression, intentionally breaking God's laws. In Jewish culture, we call it sins with a high hand. Or things like, well, what those things would be things that no restitution could be made for. Obviously, murder. You can't bring somebody back. But also things that caused irreparable damage, like adultery, or if you permanently injured someone, or sins against God, like blasphemy or idolatry. They didn't make atonement for that. And the animal sacrifices did not make atonement for avon. Avon is iniquity, ungodly attitudes, beliefs, our inclination to evil. What are those things? Pride, bitterness, lust, envy, covetousness, fear, unbelief, stubbornness. None of those things are things you do. They're just attitudes of people's hearts. Now, understand that iniquity, all of those things, was not punished by Israel's legal system or by ours today. There are no laws against having pride, right? But in God's providence, people reap destruction for that iniquity. If you have those attitudes, you will have destruction in your life for them. Now, God knew that the provision of animal sacrifices would not be sufficient to cover all human evil, transgressions, and especially all of that iniquity. He knew we would miss some, we'd miss making sacrifices for some, we would ignore some, we would not believe we were guilty for some things, even though we were. And this was a problem for God, one way of putting it. It needed to be dealt with to enable God's plan for this planet to be carried out. Because God intended to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, on top of the mercy seat, in the form of a pillar of fire or cloud. Now, the reason this was a problem is given in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, where the prophet says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So when people have iniquity, it separates us from God. And he couldn't dwell in the midst of Israel unless the evil of all the people, including that iniquity, was atoned for. Now, why? Why did God need to dwell in that temple to bring about his plan for this planet? Well, his plan was to redeem all humanity by bringing forth the Messiah from the people of Israel. And for the Messiah to be a fitting sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, he had to be born and live, not only live a sinless life himself, but he had to live in a culture where he could live a sinless life, where he could obey all of God's laws, where there was this temple standing and where there were priests were functioning. So in order to maintain that society, Israel needed God dwelling in their midst to establish and maintain that society. It almost didn't work even with God dwelling in their midst. So God was planning to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So he had to make a way for atonement for all of Israel's evil doings, including the ones that the people missed. So to accomplish this, he made a day and a means by which all sins, even the ones the people didn't offer sacrifices for, were covered. Who knows what that day was? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is in the fall. So here's what it says about Yom Kippur on Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. "For on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You will be clean before Adonai the Lord." So on this day of atonement, the high priest or the Kohen HaGadol was given specific instructions to follow to make atonement. Two goats were selected. In verse 15 of chapter 16, it says this, "Then he, the priest, is to slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood behind the curtain and do it as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it upon the atonement cover before the atonement cover." So this goat made atonement for the unatoned for sins of the people. Remember, the word here in Hebrew is the word kata'ah, missing the mark, unintentional sins. So the sacrifice goat was slaughtered in the kosher manner, which is a very humane way of slaughtering an animal, and it died a painless, humane death, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover the people's unintentional sin. And then the second goat, the scapegoat, was brought. The scapegoat was not slaughtered. In verse 21, it says, "Aaron should lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. He should place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." Verse 22, "The goat will carry all their iniquities by itself into a solitary land, and he is to leave the goat in the wilderness." So the scapegoat, as we read, made atonement for iniquity and transgressions of the Israelites, not by being slaughtered, but by carrying their iniquities or bearing their iniquities and transgressions into the wilderness. Now, the Talmud tells us that this goat wasn't just left in the wilderness. This goat was pushed off a high cliff, and it died a painful, slow death from being bruised by the impact of the fall. And if it survived the fall, it died from thirst in being in that desert, terrible desert place. And if you're not aware of how much of a desert it is, like our Death Valley there in the Judean wilderness. So this shows us that a painful, more costly sacrifice was needed to make atonement for iniquity and transgression than for pesha, for unintentional sins. And that makes sense. And all of this was so that God could dwell amongst the people of Israel in that temple, above that mercy seat. But this ritual of the two goats, it had to be repeated year after year, every year, so that God could dwell in the midst of the people for another year. Now, the Hebrew word for this day is Yom Kippur. And Kippur means covering. This on my head right now is a kippah, another form of that word. It's a covering. So the sins, the transgressions were covered over by this ritual. This was the only time each year that iniquity and transgression were atoned for. The other offerings covered unintentional sin. So this was how things were for a very, very long time. 1,500 years from the time the laws of Moses were given and the tabernacle was first built in the desert until the time the temple was destroyed in the year 70. And then those sacrifices had to stop, because in the 17th chapter of Leviticus, it says that the sacrifices can only be made at the temple. Well, amazingly, in the timing of God, 37 years before the temple was destroyed, Yeshua sacrificed his life to make atonement, fulfilling these sacrifices in the Old Testament. And the New Covenant speaks of this fulfillment of these sacrifices extensively in the book of Hebrews. So today, we're going to focus on how the book tells us that Yeshua's sacrifice not only fulfilled those Yom Kippur sacrifices, but the two things far greater than the animal sacrifices were capable of doing. But before we go there, let's understand, because it's very important to understand this, why was something more needed after 1,500 years of God dwelling in the midst of the people of Israel? Well, that plan of God was to bring the Messiah and to bring forgiveness for people, absolutely. But what oftentimes people miss is that God was bringing into place a change in how he interacted with human beings. I like to call it a paradigm shift, which is kind of a modern word, but it means when something happens that changes everything, nothing is the same anymore. And what that paradigm shift was, that instead of God manifesting over the mercy seat in the temple in Jerusalem, God was planning to manifest or dwell in the hearts of the people instead of in a temple. And since the place where God was planning on dwelling needed to be cleansed, that place was now the heart of every believer rather than a temple of wood and stone. And so something greater was needed. Everybody see that? See that paradigm shift? So what were the two greater things? Well, first of all, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says this. Speaking of Yeshua, he entered into the holiest place once and for all. And he entered not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. Now, the high priest had to make these sacrifices over and over again every year. But here we learn that one of the greatest things is what? Yeshua's sacrifice was not for a year, but for all time, forever. Now, the second greater thing, I learned what this was when I was preparing a few years ago for a ceremony called Tashlik. And I know a bunch of you have participated. How many of you have participated in the Tashlik ceremony here? Okay, so let me explain what this is. It's a tradition that Jewish people keep on the afternoon of the day of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And what happens is that the congregation goes to a place where there is running water, a stream, and they toss breadcrumbs. We do it. We toss breadcrumbs into the stream, and the breadcrumbs represent our sins being tossed into the water, and we watch as they are carried downstream, eventually into the ocean, if the ducks don't get them. Now, Tashlik was inspired by a prophecy in the book of Micah. And this is what it says in Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So this prophecy is speaking about God taking our sins far, far away into the sea. It's speaking to me, and I hope you can see it, of more than atonement. Because as we said earlier, the word atonement means what? Covering. The covering over of sin. So speaking of something more than this. And then there's another verse in the Psalms that speaks of this. And here's what it says in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And again, the psalmist is saying, this is not talking about the covering over of sins, it's removing transgressions. And notice this is transgressions. This is even intentional wrongdoing. Now, before I was studying this a few years ago, I always thought these verses described what the animal sacrifices did. But as I prepared for Tashlik that year, I read a verse that took me by surprise. It's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. And it says this, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now, first of all, remember we studied this last week in the Greek of the New Covenant. There's only one word for those three descriptors of sin that we talked about, the word hamartia. So this is talking about all three, unintentional sin, transgressions, and iniquity. So it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away intentional, unintentional, or attitudinal sin, is what this is saying. The animal sacrifices were at Kippur. Literally, the blood covered the sins, covered human evil, so God could dwell among his people. And the scapegoat sacrifice carried away iniquity to a desert place, but it had to repeat it every year. So I realized that Micah's prophecy and Psalm 103 were not talking about what was happening at the time when they were written. They were prophesying a time in the future when human evil would not just be covered, but would be taken away permanently, like it was cast into the depths of the sea, or as far, how far is the east is from the west? Anybody have any idea? Infinity. Infinity. So why would human wrongdoing, sin, transgression, iniquity, why would it need to be taken away like this? Anybody know? Because God was making a change. What was the change? He was going to dwell in the hearts of people rather than in a temple of wood and stone. Everybody see that? So a greater level of cleansing was needed than for him to dwell in that temple of wood and stone. So how would the taking away be accomplished? A greater sacrifice than the animals was needed to take away rather than cover human evil. And in Hebrews 9:26, it says this, "But as it is, he," meaning the Messiah, "has appeared once at the end of the ages in order to do away with sin through the sacrifice of himself." Now, understand, the do away doesn't mean there won't be any more sin in the world. That's pretty obvious, right? There's still plenty of it. But meaning that when the sacrifice was made, we would be cleansed of that sin. And again, here it's referring to all three kinds of human evil. So Yeshua's sacrifice fulfilled the prophecies of Micah and the psalmist. His sacrifice didn't cover evil. He took it away. He took it away. So what's the difference? What's the difference between having them covered and taking them away? Well, this is really interesting. The New Covenant tells us that those who made the animal sacrifices were forgiven. They were made right in God's eyes. But Here's the verse that says it, Leviticus 16:30. For on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You will be clean before the Lord. So cleanse them. So I began to just ask God, what does this mean? What's happening here? There's something missing in the power of the animal sacrifices. Something was missing. And it was revealed to me in two verses, again in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. And here's what it says. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 1. For the Torah, the Old Testament law, has in it a shadow of the good things to come, but not the actual manifestation of the originals. Therefore, it, meaning the Torah, the Old Testament, can never by means of the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year bring to the goal those who approach the holy place to offer them. Verse 2, otherwise wouldn't the offering of those sacrifices have ceased? For if people performing the service had been cleansed once and for all, they would no longer have sins on their conscience. So let me break this down a little, make sure everybody follows it. The people performing the service and those who approach the holy place, that's referring to the people who were making the animal sacrifices, both the priests and the people who had sinned and brought an animal sacrifice to atone for their sin. Everybody follow that? But then the question is, in verse 1, it speaks of a goal. So what is the goal the animal sacrifices could not bring the people to? Do you see that? There's a goal here. Well, the answer is in the next slide, in verse 2. And in verse 2, it says this is the goal. They would no longer have sins, where? On their conscience. So the animal sacrifices could not remove sins from a person's conscience. Now let's just take a minute and talk about what's a conscience. It's a God-given part of you that knows right from wrong. Every person has it, no matter what culture you were raised in. Everyone has a conscience. God's Spirit speaks to us through our conscience. Your conscience will confront you when you do something wrong. It will make you feel guilty and ashamed for your own good. It was created by God to lead you to repentance. Now, how do people treat their conscience? Some people listen to it. Some try to silence their conscience, but that's impossible. You cannot silence your conscience. Some try what's called searing their conscience. Searing the conscience is to indulge in evil consistently, so your conscience is overwhelmed. Some try to ignore their conscience. That might be called hardening the heart. But your conscience will make itself heard even in your dreams. You can't get away from it. And the warning is, if you harden your heart long enough, as Pharaoh learned, God will then harden it for you, and you won't be able to change. So with that understanding, I had a striking revelation. Those offering animal sacrifices for their sin, according to the laws of Moses, still had guilty consciences. That's what it's saying there, right? They still had shame. They were still guilty for what they'd done wrong. Even though they were forgiven and made right with God through the sacrifices, they still carried around a load of shame. Their conscience was not clear or clean. Now, this is a big problem. Many people are greatly burdened and tormented by their consciences because they're not clean. So as I thought about this, I asked the Lord, is there somewhere where we can see this in the Tanakh, or you know, is there some evidence of this? And he led me to the story of King David. So King David, in 2 Kings 11 and 12, committed adultery and murder. And he was attempting to cover them up. And David's friend, the prophet Nathan, confronted him. And the king received that confrontation, and he truly repented. And God saw his repentance was genuine. And as soon as he repented, God spoke through Nathan and said, David, tell David he's been forgiven. Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm, describes David's repentance. And because it does, we know it must have been written after he was confronted by Nathan and he repented. Everybody see that? But listen to what it says in Psalm 51, verse 5. For I know my transgressions, and what he did was transgressions, by the way. Murder, adultery, that's transgressions. Intentional breaking of God's law. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So what does it mean, my sin is ever before me? Well, the only conclusion I could draw from that is that even though David had been repented and been forgiven by God, his sin was still confronting him. It was still tormenting him. He was suffering from a guilty conscience, ashamed of what he had done in murdering Uriah and committing adultery. So there was my proof. Now, Hebrews 10 is not the only place where the author of Hebrews declares the power of Yeshua's sacrifice to cleanse our consciousness. In chapter 9, listen to what it says. How much more then will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So when we confess our sins to God, ask his forgiveness, and ask him by the power of Yeshua's sacrifice to take away our sins, his sacrifice fulfills the prophecies of Micah and the Psalm 103. He subdues our iniquities and casts our sins into the depths of the sea, and he removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And according to what we just learned in Hebrews 9 and 10, what does that mean? That means he cleanses our consciences. You see that? He sets us free from a load of guilt and shame for the things that we've done wrong. And we're able to go on with our lives without the burden of shame. Not that we shouldn't have remorse and sorrow for the things that we've done that are wrong. But after repentance, restitution if possible, and receiving Yeshua's sacrifice, you should be free of that shame and able to move on to fulfill God's plan for you. So let's just take a minute here and look at the meaning and the power of shame. What is shame? Well, it's a normal feeling or emotion that people have when they've done something wrong or stupid. And that shame often drives us to keep that secret, right? If we're ashamed, we don't want anybody to know about it. How many of here have done something they were ashamed of ever? Okay, everybody look around because everybody thinks you're the only one. Every hand is raised. We've all done something in our lives that we've been ashamed of, right? Right. But if you have repented of your wrongdoing, made restitution if possible, sometimes that's not possible, and received Yeshua's sacrifice to pay the penalty for your wrongdoing, and you still have shame, that is not God's will for you. It's the enemy bringing torment into your life. Now, I'm going to make a little shorthand here because I'm going to refer to something several times. I want to make sure everybody understands. These three steps, repentance, making restitution if possible, and receiving Yeshua's sacrifice, I'm going to call that true repentance, just so I don't have to say that over and over again. And understand that conscience cleansing always requires true repentance, truly being sorry, making restitution if you can, and receiving Yeshua's sacrifice. So shame is there when we do something wrong or stupid. But shame can also be there for another reason. Shame can be there if you've been humiliated or abused in some way by other people or circumstances. And don't raise your hands. People don't want to admit that. Right? So as far as that goes, if you have forgiven the person who humiliated you or abused you and asked God to take away the shame and done the thing of forgiving and you're still ashamed of what happened, that's not God's will for you either. It's the enemy again trying to bring torment into your life. Now, there's another aspect of this. When we are ashamed because of circumstances or people, sometimes we blame God for what happened. And in that case, if you still got it, you need to forgive God and repent of blaming him for it. Because the scripture says he's working all things for good in your life. So lingering shame is an ungodly feeling or an emotion or a way of thinking because it contradicts God's promise of a cleansed conscience. You see that? It's not a godly way of thinking. It is a type of iniquity. Remember the definition of iniquity? Ungodly ways of thinking. So if you're struggling with shame, that is iniquity. There's another thing that enables shame to torment people after they've been forgiven and repented. Often it's because you have not forgiven yourself. There's many people who have not forgiven themselves. So now that we understand shame, what's its effect? Well, it has a lot of effects. The biggest one is that people who are ashamed of things, they fear that other people will find out about it, find out about what you're ashamed of. And that causes a fear of getting close to people, a fear of having intimate or close relationships, an inability to love or be loved. It's an inability also to receive God's love because it makes us think, how can God love me when I did something so terrible and I'm so ashamed of it? It causes self-hatred and self-rejection, not considering yourself worthy to serve God in greater ways. Low self-esteem, lack of confidence, unworthiness, all of those things are the result of shame. Now, when you've been set free from shame, the things that you did to make you ashamed, they no longer need to be concealed. They can become part of your testimony. And oftentimes, this is why followers of Yeshua have such amazing testimonies. Because they're not afraid to speak publicly the terrible things that they were caught up in and what they were doing. Because they're not ashamed of them anymore. The shame has been taken away. Now, that doesn't mean you have to tell everything. I remember we had a little problem here with Jonathan Burness, our founding rabbi at one time. He would tell stories of his before Yeshua time. And as many of us, this was the hippie area, and we were, dealing with unlicensed pharmaceuticals. and Jonathan, some of you remember, he would say, well, I was an unlicensed pharmacist. In other words, he was a dealer. And when he would say that, people would go, it was a little bit over the top. So we counseled them to say, you should not go that far. So there is a limit here. It wasn't kosher, right? When God takes your shame away by the power of Yeshua's sacrifice, he does it by enabling you to receive his promise to make you a new creation. And that those things you were ashamed of, they weren't done by you. That was the old you, not the new you. So this is change in identity enables you to be publicly thankful for God keeping you alive through all the stupid things you did and the ways you got yourself into a mess and forgiving you and taking your shame away. Now, amazingly, the best example of this is Rabbi Shaul himself. Did you ever thought of that? He is the best example of a person whose conscience was cleansed and was set free from guilt and shame. What did he do that he was should have been so ashamed of and he was so ashamed of? Before he came to trust Yeshua, listen to what it says in Acts 22, verse 4. This is Paul speaking. I persecuted to death the followers of this way, the followers of Yeshua, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Can you imagine this? He was responsible not just for the imprisonment, but for the death of people who were trying to follow Yeshua before Paul came to the Lord. Can you imagine how ashamed he must have been of that? He murdered his brothers and sisters. Well, he repented, God forgave him, and cleansed his conscience. And look at how he walked in the power of that cleansed conscience in Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, verse 13, I, for my part, do not think of myself as having gotten hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining forward toward what lies ahead. What's he doing? He's forgetting his shameful past. He'd received God's forgiveness and was no longer plagued by the shame. See, God says he remembers no more, right? I'm moving him as far as the east is from the west. So Paul is walking in agreement with God. He's saying, well, God, if you're forgetting it, I need to forget it. I need to forget that I murdered my brothers and sisters. In verse 14, I keep pursuing the goal in order to win the prize offered by God's upward calling in the Messiah Yeshua. Because he would forget it, he was able to pursue the goal of the fullness of his destiny, of his calling in the Messiah. So, if you have repented, attempted to make restitution, receive Yeshua's sacrifice, and you're still suffering from shame, the Holy Spirit is inviting you to let him free you today. Today. When I turned to the Lord, I truly repented of many things that I had done that I was sorry for and ashamed of. And there were lots of them. And in those early years, when memories or dreams of those came up, because they did come up, I was led by the Spirit to ask the Lord to cover them with Yeshua's blood, because that's what I'd been taught. And that helped. But my conscience wasn't completely cleansed. Some memories kept recurring. Let me tell you the worst memory. I was ashamed of it, but that was the old me. My worst memory was about an automobile tire. And to this day, I'm not sure whether it really happened or actually was just a dream. But during my childhood, we lived in a very hilly neighborhood in the Bronx. And one day, I was probably about 10 years old. I was all alone. I was walking up the steep hill near our house on the sidewalk, and I noticed a discarded tire on the sidewalk. In childish stupidity, I set that tire upright, and I let it roll down the sidewalk, down the steep hill. And just as it reached the bottom of the hill, a woman came out from around the corner. I didn't stop to see what happened. I turned and ran. And that memory would recur, or I'd dream about it, and I'd be overwhelmed with shame. Oh, what did I do? And I, like I said, I don't even know if it actually happened. It could have just been a dream. And it wasn't until I got this revelation a few years ago that I understood that having my conscience cleansed is part of the heritage of those who enter into the new covenant. And I was missing it. It's part of what Yeshua paid for when he made his atoning sacrifice. Just as healing and deliverance and the Holy Spirit and eternal life are part of what he purchased for you and for me. And when I understood that my ignorance of this provision had left the door open to the enemy, I decided to believe God's promise. And I came to the Lord, and he cleansed my conscience, even of that awful memory. And you know what the proof of that is? I was just able to tell you about it. Because if I was still ashamed of it, I wouldn't be able to talk about it. Right? Right? There were some other things I was ashamed of from my BY years before Yeshua. And some things, hopefully a much smaller number, from my years of walking with the Lord. But the Holy Spirit has set me free from those. So how? And I want to just end up with praying for all of you and encourage you to pray along with me, because I believe he wants to do a work. I know there's people in this room who struggle with this. And if you don't struggle with it, you pray for the others. But I know there's a lot of people who struggle with this, that there are things in their past that they are ashamed of, and they keep popping up. How could you have done that? How could you have done that? Or there's humiliation that happened. Look what they did to me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your Ruach, of your Spirit. Your Spirit is awesome and it is able to do what we are about to ask, because this is part of your promise, of your covenantal promise. And so just pray along with me now if you need to do this, and just pray quietly. Nobody's going to be looking at you. Father, I truly repent of what I did that I'm still ashamed of. I take responsibility for it. I commit to making restitution if possible. I trust in Yeshua's sacrifice to pay my penalty. I forgive myself for what I did. By an act of my will, I forgive those who caused me shame by humiliating me. I forgive God for allowing me to experience those circumstances. I believe He makes all things work together for good for me. I recognize shame has had power in my life. I repent of the iniquity of unbelief in God's promise to remove shame and of accepting that shame for all the time I've lived under it. And by an act of my will, I put my trust in God's promise that by Yeshua's sacrifice, He intends to cleanse my conscience and remove my iniquity, that is, that shame, as far as the east is from the west. Lord, fulfill Your promise. Take away that burden. Set me free from it. Cleanse my conscience as I come to You as the Messiah. And now I confess my trust in that promise with my mouth. And so if you will with me, let's say this with me together out loud. I trust in the promise that You cleanse consciences. That because I've asked, You have cleansed my conscience. And finally now, in the name of Yeshua, I remove the power. You can say it with me. I remove the spirit of shame from my life that has been assigned to me by my enemy, Hasatan. I command the power of the spirit of shame, of guilt, of remorse, of sorrow to be broken over myself and every person hearing this. In the name of Yeshua. Okay. Father, I'm so thankful for what You're doing amongst Your people right now. And I just believe, Lord, that there's going to be freedom. Freedom from this rejoicing. Cleansed consciences. In Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord.